Well, as we come to these passages, there are a few things that it's important for us to understand. One is that they all connect. They all connect. And I oftentimes read and found myself reading certain portions of Scripture, especially in the Gospel of John, and saying, well, that was that story. Now here's this story. And not connecting them. But they're all interconnected. John is writing these things that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing that, we can have life in His name. And he is building not only a case, but he's unfolding a faith. And he is demonstrating to us just what that faith is about. We realize as we come to the Gospel of John that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the creator of all things. That's a surprise, I think, to a lot of people. That he created things in the heavens, he created things on the earth, all things. And one of the passages that are near and dear to our heart is found in Colossians, where that is reiterated, as well as Hebrews chapter 1. We realize that Christ is the creator of all things. And that creator, that sustainer, that one who has done literally all these things for us is also coming to save us. And so creation is really, in a way, God's gift to us, in that he is displaying his love and his concern and his care for us, as well as when his son comes to the earth to eradicate and take away our sins and to draw us to himself, to become the way to everlasting life. And so the marvelous picture now then comes together, as John tells us. God created all these things for you. God created all these things because he loves you. God desires that you love him back. And the profound truth, really, of the Gospel of John is that God is good. In case you didn't know this, and of course from the garden, the lie has been conveyed by satanic forces as well as by our own jealousy and envy in our own heart. The distortion of our own minds is that God can't be good, and yet how can we deny all of this that God has done for us? And we come to the cross, and how can we deny his love for us? And yet man does. But the message is resounding in the Gospel of John. God is good. God longs to be gracious to you. His favor longs to be poured out upon you. If you were to take the title of this particular book, the Gospel of John, and break it down, here it is. Gospel meaning good news, by the way. John meaning grace gift. And so, the Gospel of John is the good news that God longs to be gracious to you. And that really is the emphasis of this marvelous, marvelous gospel as it begins to unfold to us. And that he desires to save us. He desires to wipe away our tears. He desires to strengthen us. He desires to take care of all of our transgressions, all of our sins. He desires to really, literally make all things new, and to fill us up with joy, and to have us abide with him forever. God is good. There's no doubt about that. And he has these good things in store for us. And if you look at chapter 1, as we saw the gracious truth that really shines brightly, and I think this is one of the reasons why John writes in these terms, that the light has come into the world. It's just so obvious that God is good. As you see Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ on this earth, and you say, well, what am I looking at? And John says in John chapter 1, well, what you see is a genuine agent for peace. How do I know? Well, didn't you notice the dove coming upon him in the power of the Spirit of God? Do you not see that he is the agent of peace that has come? He did not come to war. He came to rescue. And you go, well, what does that look like? And John says in John chapter 1, well, it looks like somebody that's calling out friends. And he's saying, why don't you come and stay at my house? And so the disciples go, hey, we would kind of like that. And friends that would feel comfortable being with somebody, even so comfortable as we'll later on read, John will lean himself against Jesus. It's pretty comfortable with the creator of the, you know, I'd probably be saying, hey, it's a little too comfortable for the creator of the universe. And yet John is doing this because of the great, I would say, genre that surrounds this person of Jesus Christ, this creator who came to us to demonstrate that I love you, I long to be favorable towards you. And he turns to those around him and he says, and I know everything about you and I know what's going on and I know where you are, and I know where you're heading, and I know what your desires are. And Nathaniel goes, are you sure? And he goes, yeah, I saw you under the tree. And he goes, wow, you are that involved in our lives. I mean, if you have a friend, it would be good to have them involved in you. And Jesus says, I know what you're doing. We were talking about this in Revelation chapter 1, the very fact that Jesus really is conveying to the churches, I know everything that you're doing. I'm intimately acquainted, as the psalmist would say, with all of your ways. I'm involved with you. And so we have to shake our head and say, well, it seems as if he longs to be friend us. He seems to be a pretty transparent guy. He seems to be a very genuine guy. He seems to be a very sincere guy. All of those words describe a one word called truth. And this is why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, what you're looking for is someone genuine, isn't it? I mean, if you're going to trust somebody, you need somebody real. You need somebody that really has your best interest at heart. You need somebody that really is concerned for you and knows you and is intimately acquainted with you and still likes you. And that's Jesus. You come into John chapter 2 and you begin to see the intent of Christ. And the intent is pretty clear because he puts himself in the very context of a wedding. And he says, you know what? All weddings up to this point have been unfulfilling. But the day is coming when I'm going to fill you up and your joy will be made full. And all the expectations that you ever had. And all the disappointments will go away. And all of the joy will be there. And I'm going to protect you and I'm going to keep you. And I'm going to keep you away from all the exploitation of the world that would somehow take advantage of you and manipulate you for their own gain. And that's why he goes in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, into the temple and he cleans it out. Why? Because those individuals were only wanting to manipulate and use and exploit those that were coming into worship. And Jesus says, that's leaving too. Because you now have somebody that cares for you. And as John takes a step by step, what is he doing? Well, he's not showing us the great signs and wonders from the heavens that move the planets. He's already done that before anyway. What he's demonstrating for us is something far deeper, a relationship. And he knows that unless your relationship changes with this world, you'll never come to believe him. You and I are in love with the world. This is why John says, love not the world, not even the things that are in the world. You and I are in love with the world. He's pulling us away from that love. How's he doing that? Well, I guess he could hit us over the head, but that really wouldn't work for love. And so all of this is the demonstration of this. Now, it's not then confusing that the very next picture that we have in John chapter 3 is that Jesus begins to talk with an individual that's trying to figure out God traditionally, academically, scholastically, whatever. He's trying to figure out God, and Jesus turns to him and he goes, you're on the wrong track, Nicodemus. It has nothing to do with this. You're not even in the right realm. You need to get in a different realm. And he uses the term, you've got to be born again because your thinking is so convoluted, so confusing, so man-made, so distorted that you're never going to get there through this. You're going to have to trust me. You're going to have to trust me so much. Let's go back to Numbers. It would be as if, like the children of Israel, had to look at the pole that was elevated with a serpent, and by only looking at that pole with a serpent around it, that when the other snakes bit them, they would be healed. It's like that. You don't understand it. You can't comprehend it, but you're going to have to believe like that. You're going to just have to let go of all your man-made reasonings and all your academia, and you're going to have to come with great simplicity. Let go of the way of the world, let go of the reasoning of the world. It's one of the most difficult things for us to do, isn't it? To think according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And so Jesus then begins to give, I think, one of the greatest dissertations of all time to Nicodemus. And he says, Nicodemus, did you know that God so loved you? Did you know that, Nicodemus? Oh, let me assure you, he loves you. And he begins to break down those barriers of man trying to figure out just how can I get a relationship with God. Now, the big catch in this whole relationship thing is the little word believe. And it's the one word that permeates the gospel. One thing you need to do is believe. And I think a lot of people kind of look at that and they say, well, you know, that's not a big deal. Believe, okay, I believe that there is a God. And of course, James will concur that demons also believe that there's a God and shudder. In fact, they've seen him. But there's a different faith. There's a different belief. And that belief, John's going to describe, is a belief of trust, a belief of wholehearted commitment, a belief of total confidence in, a belief that causes you and I to follow him, to obey him, to do whatever he says. It causes us to drop the fare with these things of this world and embrace him. What is this faith and how do I get it? Because that really is the big catch, isn't it? I mean, how is it that I could believe to that extent? And, you know, the one thing that Jesus is telling Nicodemus is the one thing you have that's blocking you is this thing called evil, the evil of this world. And we talked about this. If you drop on down to chapter 3 and verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light. Now, once again, let me just reiterate the word evil there is not the normal word for evil used in Scripture, but is the word that refers to that which is trivial. The trivial things, the superficial things, the things of this world that are non-eternal. And as we looked at last week in Luke chapter 14, there is an involvement that we have in the things of the world that keep us from coming to God when he's calling us. Come, come to me. And we go, wait a minute, I got some chores at home. Wait a minute, I'm about to buy something. Wait a minute, I'm about to get married. Just wait, I'll make a commitment. After I do everything that I want to do, on my time, I'll come. And God says, it'll be too late then. Besides, when you come on your time, you're saying that God is not first. And what you're saying is that you don't love him. Because really, when you love someone, they're first in your life. Whatever you love, you put first. The big problem is faith. And the biggest problem is in this faith is that it's not something, and I believe one of the main purposes of chapter 3 is, faith is not something that we can conjure up through studying. You know, I've oftentimes seen people when they get in the Word of God, okay, I'm going to really study this thing called love. And, you know, and we can go all through all the definitions of agape and phileo and eros and many other definitions of those words that spin off of those words. And we can do all kinds of study in this, but the bottom line is that you cannot know love. And if you cannot know love, John is saying, you cannot believe. Because the only way you believe, and we quoted this from last week, is found in Romans chapter 10, verse 10, and John will reiterate this throughout the book. The only way that you believe is from the heart. The only way that you believe. For faith is from the heart, Romans says. So it can't be me figuring something out. It has to be from the heart. And my heart has to change. And I have to fall in love with something, someone, in order for my heart to change. And I don't have that love. The love that I have, and the reason that people don't believe, is because they have a love affair, but it's with the wrong person. Their love affair is with the world. The reason that they don't believe is not because, oh, this is just too perplexing. It's just too confusing. God loves the world, and he died for me. Whew. I just can't figure that one out. There's nothing confusing about the gospel. Everything about the gospel is so crystal that it's like a light shining. And this is why John repeats that particular phrase over and over and over again. So the problem is I just love the wrong stuff. And the question is, How am I going to get from here to there? How is this old heart that is really deceitful? In fact, a passage that we oftentimes read is found in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than anything else, and desperately, and he uses actually the word sick. I know that we think that we have a pretty good heart. Let me just assure you, your heart is sick. You say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. Yeah, just keep thinking long enough about those good thoughts that you've invented in your mind, and before long there will be some sort of attachment to them. Oh, I love this person. I love this. I've watched this. I've watched this unfold. I love this person. I love this person. Do you love God? No, I don't love God, but I love this person. I love this person. Before long, there was a couple that was in our Bible study, and in fact, to this day, I still see this guy in movies. He was an editor in movies, and I'll just give you his first name. I won't give you his last, but his name was Fred, and he had he and his wife would come to our Sunday school classes, and he just could not stop hugging on to his wife. I mean, they were, no matter where they were just like attached. They were attached, and you'd see them, and they would be walking out to church, smooching and everything. You go, well, yeah, that's kind of nice that you know, at least they're married. That's a good thing too, and we were hoping that it wouldn't go much further than just the smooching and holding hands. But they were very let's just say overt in their love for one another. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing in and of itself. But it seemed as time went on that Fred's love for his wife was just merely Fred's love for his wife. It was not out of a love for God. And I think this is one of the great dangers oftentimes in relationships, that, you know, a relationship begins with such an infatuation and such a need on one person's life. They become so clingy. They hold on. They think, oh, this, finally, I found some sort of love, and I love this person more than anything else. And you begin to watch them, and you say, more than God? And before long, they go, yeah, more than God. Fred is no longer married to his wife. He's been divorced some years now. And we had actually heard this. A mutual friend had called us and let us know about the divorce. It was a pretty nasty thing that went on. And Fred is really not attending church anywhere. The bottom line is that you and I don't know how to love. And as much as we think that we do, as much as we're convinced that we are good people, the heart of man is deceitful, desperately wicked. It's more about what you and I can get for ourselves rather than a love that is truly divine. So how do we know that we have the right love? Well, a love that is the right love is a love that is trusting in God and a love that is drawn to God, because we cannot know love without knowing God, for God is love. And John will write this in 1 John. So we have a problem. We have a love affair with this world, and we have evil within our hearts, and our hearts are deceitful. In fact, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says, our heart is evil and unbelieving, which you can just basically put the two words together. We're evil because we love the things of the world. Therefore, we're unbelieving because we can't trust in Him, because we don't love Him. And that's the reason, not because He's not trustworthy. It's not because the evidence isn't there. It's because we don't love Him. You cannot believe in that which you don't love. See? And you're going, well, that just doesn't seem logical. I mean, and this is why John is showing us, look, no external source, no signs could ever make you. Did the children of Israel believe? Oh, I don't think so. The children of Israel did not believe because of the signs and wonders, because we know that they were unable to enter into the promised land. Why? Because they did not obey, and it was not accompanied by faith. They did not trust God. They didn't trust Him. No matter what was happened, they go, I don't think I can trust Him. Maybe we should go back to Egypt. I don't think we. He goes, you're not going to go into the promised land. Why? Because you don't trust me. You will not trust me. You go, well, are you sure they saw enough signs? I don't know. Think about it. Fire in the heavens, a cloud by the day, waters parting, food from heaven. I mean, there's a lot of signs there. Was that not enough? That was plenty. It's not the signs that will do it. And this is one of the things that John will tell us. In fact, Nicodemus first comes to Jesus and he goes, I see your signs that you must be from God. And Jesus goes, signs aren't going to get it, Nicodemus. It's not going to make you believe in me. Then he deals with him as far as the academic level. Well, I see you're a student, but you don't understand these things. You're a student of Scripture. You're a master of Scripture. You're a Sanhedrin, for crying out loud. You're a Supreme Court justice of Judaism, and you don't know anything about what this is all about. And so he reveals to us that it's not an academic or intellectual exercise. It's not about logic. It's not about intuition. It's not about empirical reasoning. It's not about anything that you and I can do. This is why 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Eye is not seen, nor is heard, nor is it entered in the heart of man. We can't figure it out. So if you're trying to get to faith by going, all right, I'm going to work through this thing. I'm going to figure it out. I'm going to study. I'm going to, you know, whatever. Or a lot of people just look for the signs. God, just show me a sign. I'll believe. On the day you do this, I'm going to believe. You heal this person. You help this person. You do this for me, and I'm going to believe. No, you're not, because you're still not in love with God. You're in love with Him helping that person. You're in love with Him fixing that thing. That thing is what you're in love with. That's why you won't believe in Him. You'll believe in them, but you won't believe in Him. So He begins to reveal to us that there has to be something that happens in our heart that changes our love affair from the things of this world, and it's not going to be external signs, it's not going to be logic, it's not going to be intuition from inside, it's going to have to be something else. It's going to have to be a source from without. Now, what he does to explain this, didn't think I was going to get to the passage today, did you? What he did to explain this was to then give us this very next happening. So once again, this very next happening is not an isolated incident that he just sort of throws in and goes, it's just kind of a filler of time. Sometimes we read, we have our favorite passages and we go, and there's the filler, and then we read to our favorite passage again. And he goes, this is not a filler, this is the thing that's very important. So we come to the passage, and if you pick up with me in John chapter 3 and verse 22, there's a reason why he starts off the sentence with, after these things. It's a conjoining phrase. It is conjoining us with the things that have been happening. The fact that Jesus has been coming up in the Passover. The fact that he's talking to Nicodemus on the Passover. The fact that Nicodemus is trying to attain some sort of relationship with God through his studies, through his prowess, through his position. It's not happening. It's not happening. Just the blank on Nicodemus' face. And he says, Nicodemus, there has to be a supernatural change in your life. Spirit change. Spirit meaning, really love. It's your spirit. When you see somebody really loving somebody, there's a change in their demeanor. There's a change in their spirit. And there has to be a spiritual rejuvenation, a spiritual regeneration, a spiritual birth that comes within your life that causes you to shake your head and you're going, I never saw that before. I never knew that before. Why didn't I see that? It came by me 1,001 times. Kind of reminds you of some of the old shows that used to be, and people are changed, and then they wake up the next day and they go, why didn't I never, that person was in front of me all this time and I didn't see them, I didn't love them the way that I should. And it's that kind of eye-opening experience that Jesus says you have to have. We pick up now in verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. Now, I just want to say this, that you don't want to ever forget that this Jesus is the creator of all things. So the things that are happening now, and this particular incident that is beginning to unfold before us, is something that Creator had designed before time was. He designed this. And we look at the Creator, and here again, I think one of the reasons that John is writing this particular thing is he's basically saying, do you want to know what the Creator does on his days off? Do you want to know what the Creator does when he kills time? And you say, well, Pastor Gary, I don't know if it's... Well, let me just read the passage to you. Verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was, look at the phrase with me, spending time. The Greek word actually means wearing away of time. Sometimes it's actually translated killing time or wasting time would be in a modern vernacular. How does God kill time? He cleanses people. He washes them. This is what he does in his spare time. This is his hobby. This is what he longs to do. You know, find out whatever is important to somebody. You just watch their spare time. And whatever they're doing in their spare time, that's what's important to them. He takes his disciples, he wants to spend time with them. That's an important point. I mean, what is God doing in his spare time? Hanging out with the guys. Why is he doing that? Because he likes them. Why does he like them? I don't know. Now that I don't know. I can't tell you. But he does. And he's hanging out with them and he's demonstrating his relationship with them. And on top of that, he's now turned to them and he goes, say, fellas, you know what we need to do? I could just see him and they're going, no, what? We need to wash a bunch of people. These guys are filthy. I mean, my desire is to see them cleaned. And here again, we know baptism was a ceremonial washing of that which people would come to because they wanted to wash away their... They just felt dirty. You just felt dirty. They just felt... I mean, just besides being dirty. Just the filth of the sin of the world. It's not you just feel dirty. And so baptism is just a marvelous sign to just come to the water and let me just wash. Let me get it all off you. And here you see Jesus and he goes, let's just get these people clean. This is my desire to clean these people. And of all places, where is he doing it? Where the Nicodemuses live. That's a radical thought to me. Because, you know, you come to the Nicodemuses and they're a little bit condescending right off the bat. They're a little bit smarter than you, a little bit wiser than you. And you're really not that important to them. And if you're lucky, they'll spend time with you because this is, I mean, it's in Judea where the big populace of Pharisees and Sadducees live. And it's the place really that you want to, I mean, have you ever tried to be nice to a condescending person? Have you ever tried to really reach out and minister to them? You poor soul, what are you? I mean, you just feel so diminished. They're very critical. They're highly critical in this region. In fact, one of the things that we'll see over and over again is a great criticism of Jesus' disciples, these old fishermen. Are you kidding? They don't even know what the law is on the Sabbath? They don't know you're not supposed to glean the fields? What are they, crazy? What are you hanging around with these losers for? You see the Pharisees? That's what they're saying. That's what they say. And Jesus hangs around this territory. And this is where he chooses to baptize. To me, it just reiterates the love of God and the truth that is shining so brightly by washing the filth. He longs that the people be clean, but not just anywhere, but in this place in which is full of condescending critics, full of scholastic skeptics, full of rigid traditionalists. He is cleaning these individuals. And he's teaching his disciples, I think, a true lesson, and that is, let's stay a little bit longer and do all that we can to help these guys get clean. Instead of being angry, instead of being hostile, instead of being aggressive against the very ones that are going to be the grand initiators of almost all the attacks upon Jesus, he's saying, let's just stay a little bit longer and clean them up. Let's do all that we can. And he's teaching, I think, the disciples a valuable lesson in this. We now pick up in verse 23, and John also was baptizing. We almost say, well, you know, I'm glad John's on the same page as Jesus. It's actually more than that. And the one thing about the Gospel of John is there's 1,001 little nuances, and you don't want to miss them. And so let's just look at verse 23. And John also was baptizing in Einon, it actually is the way you pronounce it, near Salim, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized. Isn't that a great verse? And you're reading it and you're going, no. Let's see, John is baptizing. Why is he baptizing there? Because there's a lot of water. And you're going, not feeling it, not feeling the love, not feeling the motivation to believe, because you're missing it. Remember, it is the creator of the universe that created all things and orchestrated all things. And where do you think he put the water? He put the abundance of water in this area that goes a little bit further north And as you go up the Jordan River, you got to take a left, and you got to go into the area that is pretty much borderline, maybe even in, perhaps even 5 miles away from where Jesus will be talking to the woman at the well, which is in Samaria. John is in the region of Samaria. We're not exactly sure exactly where this place is, because though there have been much debate about it, but almost everybody agrees it's right around there. And we know that where most of your maps put it, it's within 5 miles of the well in which the Samaritan woman is. What we will understand and what we see is just Jesus is heading that way. Jesus will go that way. What brought John there? What does law do? Well, law is very pragmatic. What brought John there? Much water. Why? Because he had a lot of people to baptize. And you have a lot of people to baptize, you need a lot of water. And so he goes. Who made the lot of water? God. And so what we'll see is Jesus will literally follow this path, because the one who is the announcer of Jesus, the one who comes after him, is the groom. The announcer is just going, and the groom is following. And we see John baptized, because there is much water. God is moving. God is orchestrating that John would prepare a way as Christ now begins to follow. And we come to the passage and we find in verse 24, John had not yet been thrown into prison. And the reason I believe John puts this within the passage is this particular territory is basically Herod Antipas' territory. And Herod was the one that threw him in prison and chopped off his head. So the reason that he's still baptizing is nobody stopped him yet, which is telling me that John is, can we put it this way? John is very zealous to baptize. Nobody's putting a gun to this guy's head, but you just can't. Have you ever seen, he's a workaholic, if I could put it this way, in the sense of baptizing. He just has to do it. He's compelled to do it. What is this compulsion in John that is causing him to do this? We're reading this and we're going, I don't understand. I mean, baptism really is a very confusing phenomenon if you look at it, because it's not a whole lot when you think about it that really draws me to baptize, to want to baptize, or for people to want to be baptized. In fact, you know, humanly speaking, it's kind of a resistant thing. But John is very gung-ho about this baptism. Why? Well, we're going to look. It says in verse 25, something came up, and this thing that came up is a discussion. It's sort of like my parents when they would get in an argument. They never told me that they got in an argument. We're discussing things. So I never actually knew about arguments, but I did know about a lot of discussions. And in those discussions, oftentimes there's debate. Oftentimes within those discussions, there's questions, there are disputes, there's arguments within the discussion. And sometimes it gets very heated. The same word is used for all things. And so Scripture just made it easy for us. And he says, you can either say discussion or you can say debate. You can say questions or you can say dispute. But it's the same word, and there it is. It says, there arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Now why would they be talking about purification? Because people are washing people. Now the first thing I had to ask myself is, I wonder what they're talking about. I mean, you can go and do a lot of studying about the washing. In fact, the Talmud states, and let me just read a quote from you from the Talmud. The Talmud states that there are stages which culminate to a qualification to prophetic endowment. That is to say, if you want to be a prophet, you have to go through the prophetic school. And these are the stages. You want to hear them? They're pretty interesting. You have to start with zeal. I don't know where the zeal comes from, but you've got to start with it. Zeal leads to cleanliness. Cleanliness needs to ritual purity. Ritual purity then leads to self-control. Self-control to holiness. Holiness to humility. Humility to fear of sin. Fear of sin to saintliness. Saintliness to the Holy Spirit. And there you are. That wasn't hard, was it? It was actually declared in the Talmud that they who do not wash their hands are deserving of death and damnation. That the ritual purification was their process of getting holy before God. It was part of the stages. It was that thing that you did. Oftentimes people, we're not hand washers. Okay, we're not obsessive compulsive. But the bottom line is that we do other things to try to be holy. We do other things. And we try to change our heart. We can't do it. The Jew also believed that he'd become actually contaminated. And this is a very important point. The Jew actually believed that he could become contaminated when he went through the Samaritan territory. So when going north or going south, what the Jew would do is he would cross over the Jordan on the other side and never be where John is baptizing. They would never go to that water. Actually, the word Einon there means springs. So there are multiple springs, abundance of water, but the Jew would, you'd never see them baptizing over there because that's Samaritan territory. That's contamination territory. When you're dunking these people, John's disciple, come here. When you're dunking these people in this territory, you do know that you're contaminating them because there are Samaritan cooties over here. And it just filled in the water. See it? See, there's one right there. And that's part of what they're stirring within the discussion's coming. Purification. Are you sure people are getting clean here? There arose therefore a discussion on part of John's disciples and Jew about purification. Now, what John's disciples cannot do is they cannot turn to John and say, you know, we got to pack up and get out of here. They can't do that. John's being led by a voice that is stronger than theirs, and he's the one who's discipling them. They're the followers of John. He's the one in charge. They can't tell him to leave. But they can do something else. You know, the thing about religion, and to me this is one of the main points of this text, so if you haven't heard me up to this point, please listen to this. The thing about religion and the thing about man trying to get a relationship with God is the harder that man tries to do it, the more divisive and destructive his religion becomes. Whether it's in the Crusades or whether it's, just name it. We begin to segment, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But the more man tries to be religious, the more critical, the more condescending, the more divisive, the more destructive he becomes in his conversation. And the dissonance begins to stir, and the waters begin to stir, and everything becomes muddy because nobody's on the right track. Why? Because man's trying to fix religion. He's trying to become pure. The more man talks about purity, the more impure it becomes. The more you and I sit down, you know what? We're going to have a lesson on being pure. And we're going to study pure. We're going to study pure from this side and from this angle. And the more we talk about it, the more it doesn't happen because that alone is not what's going to change our hearts. And before long, you're looking at other people and you go, boy, are they filthy. They are really filthy. I don't like them at all. And it begins to cause this criticism. See, you and I, when we begin to invent our own religion out of the sphere of the Spirit of God, becomes very critical, becomes very hostile, and becomes very divisive. And you know the worst thing about it? The very worst thing is it's contagious. And it causes people to be demeaned. And once a person's demeaned, guess what? They go demean somebody else. So what's the next thing that happens? Verse 26. And they came to John, and they said to him, Rabbi, you know this one that you announced, this good thing that you did for him. You pointed him out. You made him king of the hill. You were nice to him. Shouldn't we? Look what he's doing. He's being divisive to us. Can't really go against the conversation that they had with the Jews, but they can criticize Jesus. And they come to John and they said, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. That's not fair. Why isn't it fair? Because you don't do that. Why don't you do that? Well, because it's not right. Why isn't it right? Because I don't feel good about myself. Because these guys have just cut me down. They just knocked me down. And misery loves company. might as well knock them down too. I mean, that's what religion does, if you think about it. I mean, sometimes church is the most critical places you could ever be in, or in churches, right? John answers them in a very simplistic way. John answered and said, you do know who gives everything. You do know who's in control of everything. Nobody can receive anything unless... That's often been a very comforting verse, and you could actually extract this one verse out and have immense comfort, because if, in fact, you're going through a jealous state in your life and you're saying, how come I have and this person doesn't, you can just turn and say, because God ordained it so. And if you believe that God is good and he's good for you as well as he's good for this person, then you can say, thank you, Lord, for being abundantly gracious to this person this way and for not giving me too much in this way, because I know that you're good. You're the one that gives. You're the Father of lights who gives, as James 1 would say. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from above. For you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I've been apostolos, I've been the one sent, I've been the apostle sent, I've been the one sent by him. I'm under his bidding. Now at this point, I'm still not feeling the love. But the point is that he's now jettisoning his disciples into a different realm, because they were forced to think in terms of the scholastic, of the purification. Now, exactly what is purification? Did we wash everything? Did we get every spot off? You're missing it, boys. It has nothing to do with any of this. You're in the wrong realm altogether. And John says, let me straighten you out. Now, without me reading the last verses, let me tell you what the verses are saying. And then we'll look at it. John is saying, guys, we're going to a wedding. We're going to a wedding. We're not competing with the guy who's getting married. It's his day, he's getting married. The bride is you. You're missing it. We should be happy about this. In Jewish tradition, they had this thing called the bridegroom's friend. The bridegroom's friend's a lot like the best man, but he would do a little bit more than the best man. One of the first things that he would do is he would be the one to ask the bride to be married to the bridegroom. He would actually be the one that would be a part of the engagement. And I can equate with this because Connie had friends, and we were little kids, and we were going steady together. She'd always have a friend run up to me. You want to go steady with Connie? And she had her little messengers. You remember that? And if I said yes, which I did, if I said yes, then that girl would go, oh, she was more excited than sometimes even Connie was. She's jumping up down the hall, and I'm going, why is she so happy? Because she was that messenger of that wonderful news. She knew what she was there for. That was a part. She was a friend of. That was part of his response. The other part of the responsibility is that he would go ahead of the bridegroom and he would announce as the bridegroom were coming down the street, he's coming, he's coming. And he would get really excited about this. So his statement then turns to, and he says, guys, this is all about a wedding that has nothing to do with legalism. It's a wedding. We're throwing a party, and we're all happy because the groom has come. You have the wrong spirit. You think this whole thing is laborious. You think this whole thing is something that you have to work so hard at. I've had people come to me and go, I don't know about being a Christian because, man, am I going to have to give up? You're missing it. It's a party. It's a wedding. It's something new that has come into your life, and you're the one that's been invited to be the bride. And he's come for you. What a great way to put it. Do you hear the change of spirit? We just went from trying to analyze purification to coming into a relationship. And let me just say this. Why does the bride want to be pure? She loves the bridegroom. Oh, that's what purification is. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to be prayer before you. Lord, with all of the things that are out there that are telling us how we can somehow work our way into purity, we begin to realize that it has nothing to do with that. I have to have my spirit changed. And your word is changing my spirit through your spirit. Through your word, the Spirit of God is breathing on me, and I'm beginning to see this whole thing of the wedding. And I'm beginning to see your love for me. And you are creating a love inside of me for you. And God, I understand that the reason I want to be pure is not because it's a legality thing, but because it's a loving thing. Changing my heart. You're changing my heart. I've never thought of it this way before. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Perhaps you never thought of it this way before. But here it is. The bridegroom. I mean, this is why chapter 2 started off with the first sign was at the wedding. John's been trying to tell us something all along. That faith comes out of love. And you'll follow. You'll trust. You'll stick with. You'll even become pure for the one you love. But no signs, no force. No academics, no magic could ever create this. There has to be a spirit change. Have you heard the Spirit calling? You pray a sunny place.
Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh
my heart, oh God.
may I be like you. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you.